chapter 1. Now hear God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like bronze, burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun burning in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever, and this is the word that is spoken unto you today.
And let's pray as we come together before the word of our Lord. Our God, we thank you as always for your word, for giving us revelation from yourself, of yourself, for teaching us according to your infinite wisdom who you are, who we are, what our sin is, what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, what your purpose is for our lives, what your purpose is for this world. Father, as we come to this new book of Scripture to study it together now, beginning today, we ask that you would help us that you would give us understanding, that you would give us clarity, that you would help us to understand your word according to how you revealed it, according to how John wrote it. Father, that it might be the blessing that you promised that it would be in our lives. And so, Father, we trust you and we praise you and we ask that your Spirit would be with us to lead us into all truth today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with everybody here this morning. Good to be back home. Good to be back home in our church. We love this place like we love no other place on this planet. And we're happy this morning to be home. Everybody been watching the news a little bit lately? There's a lot going on in our world, isn't there? Seems like over the last month there's just been a lot of crazy stuff going on the news. It seems like every time we turn on the news or read a newspaper or hear about what's going on in the world these days or just look around and see what's going on in the world these days, that there are always these fresh, new, increasingly alarming reasons to think that this world is really heading straight down the tubes, right? The North Koreans are rattling their saber. Not sure how reliable of a saber it is, but when you put it in the hands of a madman, it can do plenty of damage. And they're rattling it nonetheless. No one's quite sure what that's going to lead to. Things are in worse upheaval in the Middle East than they've ever been. ISIS continues to rain terror around the Middle East and Europe. In our own country, people are rioting and protesting and perpetrating all kinds of acts of violence and wickedness and evil in the streets and in their communities. Immorality, as Joe was alluding to, continues to become more and more rampant, more and more ingrained in the very fabric of our culture, and unfortunately, the fabric of our churches. Things that God calls evil are being called good. Things that He abominates in His Word are not abominated in our society or in our churches anymore. They're tolerated. And they're not just tolerated, they're accepted. And they're not just accepted, they're celebrated. And they're not just celebrated, they're demanded. And God's truth, on the contrary, is not celebrated, not accepted, not tolerated. And then there's the things like hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis continuing as they always have to ravage various parts of the world, shaking this world, exposing the frailty of this world, proving to us, demonstrating to us that this world and everything that's in this world is vapor, just like we learned in the book of Ecclesiastes not long ago. It's not meant to last. It's all fleeting. It's all ephemeral. It's all temporary. It's a mist. None of it will last because none of it can. The creation is groaning in all of these kinds of ways, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, because it's been subjected to futility because of sinfulness. It's characterized by corruption. It's characterized by decay because of the curse that has fallen upon it because of our sin, the sin of mankind. Romans 8:21 says that the whole creation is eagerly waiting to be set free from its bondage to corruption. And we see the evidence of that corruption all around us and in all kinds of ways. And Paul calls that the pains of childbirth in verse 22 of Romans chapter 8. Jesus talks about the same thing, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 24. Here's what he says in Matthew 24, and see if any of this strikes a chord just in terms of current events. He says, "See to it that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So false Christs, false gospels, false teachers leading people astray, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, famines, earthquakes, natural disasters, persecution, tribulation, the martyrdom of God's people, God's truth and God's people being hated by the nations of this world for the sake of His name and His truth. People who call themselves followers of Christ and call themselves God's people falling away, growing cold, betraying one another, hating one another, lawlessness increasing. Sound familiar? We see all of this going on in our world, don't we? And Paul and Jesus call them birth pains. Birth pains, like an expectant mother has before her baby is born. And Jesus says there in Matthew 24, and He said it to His disciples more than 2,000 years ago now. He said that when we see those kinds of things happening in this world, that we shouldn't be alarmed. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Because all those things, things that were going on in His day, things that were going on in the days following His crucifixion, things that were going on in Paul's day, things that have been going on in every era of human history between the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and our time. The whole church age is marked by these kinds of things. All of these things that have been going on all along are, Jesus says, birth pains. They're not the end itself, any more than the mother's labor pains are the birth itself. They're signs of what is to come. And Christians, what is it that is to come? When an expectant mother feels the excruciating pains of labor, they're a sign of what coming? The baby, right? They're the sign of life coming. They're the sign of something glorious coming. And that's exactly why Jesus uses that illustration and Paul uses that language. The wars and the false teachers and the apostasy and the natural disasters and the tribulation, they're all labor pains. I mean, they're brutal. They're excruciating. They're hard. And they mean that something glorious is on its way, is coming. Life, eternal, free from all of that pain, is coming. The eternal kingdom of God and His righteousness and peace is coming. Jesus Christ, the one who was slain but who rose and who lives forevermore and has conquered death and given us life and promised us that kingdom. He is coming. And with Him is coming divine justice, which will finally and fully put an end to all of the wickedness and all of the evil and all of the unrighteousness in this world. And when that happens, full redemption is coming. Redemption of the entire created order. It's what this groaning creation has been waiting so eagerly for 6,000 years now. A new heaven and a new earth where all things are new and nothing is less than perfect. That's what's coming. And it's really, really, really important that we remember that as we live in the world that groans and continue to feel the birth pains that this world has been feeling for 2,000 years now. the birth pains that you feel in your life, in your body, in the world, when you watch the news. All of the birth pains are a sign, but they are not a sign that evil has the upper hand, like it's tempting to maybe feel like sometimes. They are not a sign that Satan is winning, that falsehood and lies are overwhelming truth in a way that will be permanent, that all is about to be lost. We might fear that, but it's not true. In fact, according to Jesus' own words, the birth pains are actually a sign of triumph. The triumph that is about to come. And it is a triumph that in great measure has already come. And so that's what we have to remember. And that's what we have to tell ourselves when we see and when we experience the tribulation of this groaning world. Jesus Christ has triumphed already on the cross. He has conquered sin and death and Satan on the cross. Jesus Christ has risen in triumph over the grave. Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and He sits on the eternal throne and He reigns right here, right now. He reigns in sovereign majesty over all of heaven and over all of earth and over every moment of history and over every circumstance of our lives. And Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming on a white horse with all the host of heaven. And when He comes, He will fully and finally triumph over all of the evil and all of the unrighteousness. And He will make all things new. Jesus Christ has triumphed. Past tense. Jesus Christ is triumphant. Present tense. And Jesus Christ, future tense, will be triumphant for all of eternity. Yes, He will. You say, yes, He will. Yes, He... Don't say it like a bunch of Presbyterians. Say it. Yes, He will. Amen. And so, I'm sorry to you Presbyterians. That wasn't nice. That wasn't nice. We value you and love you and honor you. And so, Christians together... Here for the coming weeks and months, we are going to be studying together this great and awesome book of Revelation, which declares to us, yes, He will. It's not a terrifying, dark, scary, horrible book full of signs and portents of coming doom and catastrophe. No, 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 no. The book of Revelation is a glorious book that is full of great comfort and hope and encouragement and full of wonderful signs of the coming triumph of the Lamb of God who was slain but who lives forevermore and who reigns and who is coming. So, we're going to study this book because God gives it to us as we suffer and struggle in this world that's heading down the tubes. He gives it to us in order to encourage us, comfort us, strengthen us, embolden us, empower us to endure and to persevere and to serve Him as a kingdom of priests to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sin to this dying world. Now, the book of Revelation, I don't need to tell you, can be a challenging book to read and to understand. But I want to encourage you that that shouldn't be a reason to avoid it. God's Word is clear. God made sure when He revealed His Word that He included in it all of the tools that we need to understand it. And so He gave us this book intending for us to read it and to understand it and to receive great blessing from it. Actually, that's exactly what He says, right? In verse 3 of chapter 1, look at it. He said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." Just pause there. I would encourage you to do that, by the way, as we make our way through this book. Read it aloud. You don't have to read and stop and go, what does that mean? Just read it aloud. Read it through. Read it as a family. Read it over and over, audibly, so that you can read it aloud, so that you can hear it as we work together over the coming weeks and months to understand it. Because he says, blessed is the one who reads it aloud. And blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And the word blessed there actually just means happy. That's what the word means. It means happy. It means to be given favor and to be given privilege and to feel happy about it. Reading the book of Revelation should make us feel happy. Not terrified, not scared, not confused, not worried, not anxious. If we're reading it the right way and understanding it in the way that God meant it when He revealed it, it's going to make us feel happy, overwhelmingly joyful. Because when we understand it the way that He meant it to be understood, then we'll understand the massive favor and privilege and blessings that He gives to this church in and through this book. And in order to understand it the right way, there are a few important keys, a few important principles that we need to understand when we read this book that are going to help us understand it in the right way and help us avoid misunderstanding it. So let me lay those out for us this morning as we introduce this book and then cover a portion here of chapter 1. The first principle to understanding the book of Revelation is this. It's simply what we have already mentioned just a minute ago. It's being careful to keep Jesus at the center of our perspective as we read and hear and learn about the book of Revelation. This book is filled with all kinds of images, many of which are really, really dark. Many of which are scary. Beasts that come up out of the sea seeking to devour humanity. Dragons that devour children. Horrible persecutions and tribulations. Wars that rage. Massive loss of life. Sometimes it can be really, really tempting for people when they read Revelation and they come across all the dark, scary, terrifying imagery to just get focused in on those images primarily. And then they come to think of the book itself and its message in that kind of a light, as a dark and morbid and terrifying book, all about evil, all about Satan, all about tribulation, all about persecution. Now, all of those things are in the book. All of those characters are in the book. But see, the thing is, they're not the main characters. As terrifying as the beast is, as ferocious as the dragon is, as ruthless and cruel and bloodthirsty as Satan is, they are absolutely nothing compared to the sovereign, all-powerful, triumphant King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And the book leads off with Him. There are no scary images before we get a solid stomach full of the glory and the power and the dominion and the triumph of Jesus Christ. And so for all of their fearsomeness, the bad guys in the book of Revelation are absolutely puny compared to the risen Lamb of God, who is the Lion of Judah. And see, the whole point of the book is that there are fearsome foes. There are menacing enemies. There are brutal tribulations that God's people do face in this world. Revelation pictures them and illustrates them in all kinds of graphic ways. But it proclaims to us that they are no match for our conquering King, who isn't just going to conquer, but who did conquer, and who reigns now on His throne in heaven, who is triumphant, and who will return. Yes, He will. So, just like we've learned from so many other places in God's Word, we just learned it in Colossians, right? Whenever we suffer, whenever we face tribulation and affliction in our lives, whenever Satan roars and seeks to devour us, whenever temptation comes and seeks to lure us away, we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We must seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where He is. Not where He's going to be, it's where He is. We don't let our hearts and our minds become obsessed with all the trouble and the devil and all the evil and all of the bad news. We take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, to the good news, to the victory, to the triumph, to the dominion, to the power of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. We saturate our minds and our hearts with the glorious truth of Him, His majesty, His holiness, His justice, His mercy, His love that is indomitable, His sovereign rule and reign, His victory over all that is evil and wicked and broken in the whole universe. That's the main point of the book of Revelation. When we encounter the cruelty and deception and the temptation of Satan, when the beast rears its head and tries to destroy us, when false prophets blaspheme God and try to fool us and lead us astray, when we suffer tribulation and affliction in this world that is cursed with sin, not if, but when, we keep our eyes on Jesus. That's how we can run the race with endurance. We stand on His promises. We rest in His strength and sovereign grace. We fix our hope on Him. So when you read this book, understand that first. He's the main character. It's always all about Jesus and His present and coming triumph. Keep Jesus at the center. And then secondly, it's important to understand what kind of book the book of Revelation is if we're going to be able to understand how to read the book and understand the book itself. So in the Bible, you know, there are all kinds of different books. There are all kinds of different literature all throughout God's Word, right? 66 books, not all of them are written in the same way. We have books of history, like Genesis and Exodus. We have books of poetry, like the Psalms and the Song of Solomon. We have books of wisdom, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. There are letters, like Romans and Colossians and Hebrews. There are books of prophecy, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the book of Joel that we looked at earlier. And in each kind of book, and in each kind of literature, each genre of literature, the author of that particular book uses certain types and styles and tools of writing in order to communicate the message that God is communicating to us through them. So, the author of a poetry book uses different styles and tools and techniques of writing than the author of a history book, right? If we're going to understand the poetry, we've got to know that it is poetry, and we've got to understand how the author utilizes poetic verse and meter and style and wordplay and symbolism to communicate his message. Otherwise, if we try to read poetry in the same way that we read history, we're going to get really lost and totally miss the point, right? If we read, for instance, the Song of Solomon, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 14. If we read that in the same way that we read Genesis chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, we're going to get really confused. Listen, here's what Genesis says. Genesis 1, verses 20 through 21. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creature, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, what's Moses doing there in Genesis 1? He's recording history. He's reporting the news. He's using straightforward words and language to give us a written record of what God actually did in history. Now listen to Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 14, where he says, "My beloved is a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, my love, you are beautiful. Behold, your eyes are doves. She's a cluster of henna blossoms. He's in love with a flowering plant, and her eyes are doves. She's got birds on her face. That's just silly, right? We can't read those words in quite the same way that we read the words of Genesis 1, right? Because the author in Song of Solomon is doing something different there. He's not using straightforward words and language to record history. He's using illustrative words, descriptive words, poetic words to describe the beauty of his bride. He's painting pictures with poetic words, right? That's what he's doing. Whereas in Genesis, Moses is reporting the news. Moses has given us the historical facts. So we have to read it according to the way the author wrote it, or we're going to miss the whole point that the author wants us to get. That's how we read Scripture. It's the only way to read anything. Otherwise, we're like the pedantic person in the art gallery staring at a Monet or a Picasso and going, well, to me it means... Who cares what it means to you? What did it mean to Monet? Right? That's the only thing that matters. What did it mean to God when He revealed it? What did it mean to Solomon when he wrote it? What did it mean to John when he wrote it? Now, there's another genre of literature in Scripture where the authors of Scripture sometimes also use descriptive, illustrative words and vivid images to paint pictures that describe things. The prophets do this a lot in the Bible, right? Sometimes they have visions where they see vivid pictures and images that signify and symbolize something, that communicate to us the character and the nature of a thing more than its physical appearance. We saw that when we studied the book of Daniel a while ago, right? Remember Daniel chapter 2? King Nebuchadnezzar had a prophetic vision in his dream one night, and Daniel came to tell him what he had dreamed and what the dream meant. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he dreamed of a big, tall statue of a man, and the different parts of the statue were made of different materials. The head was made out of gold, and the chest and the arms were made out of silver, and the waist and the thighs were bronze, and the legs were iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And then in the vision, a rock comes, but it wasn't cut by human hands. It's a divinely cut rock by God. It comes and it strikes the statue's feet and shatters them, and that causes the whole thing to come crumbling down to the ground in a million pieces. And the king, he had this dream, and he's not just interested in Daniel telling him what he dreamed, what the vision was. He wanted to know what it meant. Because he knew, and we know too, right? We know intuitively that imagery like that serves a greater purpose than just showing us something visual. The king was smart enough to know and to get that this was a picture. This picture of a great statue of different materials, it meant something. It signified something. And whatever it signified was more important than the thing itself, right? We come to the table and we eat a cracker and we drink juice. Is the juice what matters? Is the cracker what matters? Is the thing what matters, or is the thing signified, the body and blood of Jesus, what matters? Yes. And so Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream because God revealed the meaning to him. And the different parts of the statue symbolized and signified a succession of kingdoms in the world that were going to come, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's great kingdom of Babylon. That was the golden head, and then proceeding throughout history, three more successive kingdoms until a rock came, the rock of ages came. And of course, we know that rock was Jesus and would destroy all of the world's kingdom. And then the rock would grow and become a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And of course, we know that that's a picture of the kingdom of Jesus himself, which began when he came and ministered on this earth and died and rose. And now it's still growing 2,000 years later, and it's going to reach its culmination and its consummation when he returns and makes war against the kings of the earth who oppose him and triumphs over them. Right? We know that because the New Testament fills in all those gaps for us. And the prophets, see, they're full of all that kind of imagery. Signs that convey and reveal deep meaning. They're common in Daniel. They're all over the place in Ezekiel and in Zechariah and in Joel. A locust swarm becomes a picture of divine judgment. And when the authors of these books use that kind of symbolic imagery as a literary tool, we understand that the images aren't supposed to tell us what certain things look like in their physical appearance. They're supposed to give us a graphical representation of what certain things are like in their character, in their nature. Nebuchadnezzar's vision didn't just give us a visual picture of a big statue. The all-important goal of the image was to vividly represent the kingdoms of this earth versus the kingdom of God. God's kingdom will destroy and dominate all the kingdoms of the world, and it will fill the whole earth with righteousness. And see, that kind of literature, that genre of prophetic literature in the Bible where the author uses this vivid graphic imagery, that's precisely what the book of Revelation is. It's exactly like the Old Testament prophets. In fact, it quotes the Old Testament prophets more times than you can possibly imagine. It's written like them, it quotes them, it fulfills them. It uses the same images that they do all over the place. And so we know that the purpose of God in this book is the same as the purpose of God was in those books. Because it's the same kind of book. His purpose is to unveil very, very important truth to us through the use of that vivid imagery, just like he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And in fact, many, many of the visions that we find in the book of Revelation do come straight out of the Old Testament prophecies like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Joel and others. So understanding those images, understanding the book of Revelation as a whole is going to depend on going back to the source of those images and visions in the Old Testament prophets. So we're going to be doing a lot of that as we make our way through this book. Now, one more key principle for understanding Revelation. Very quick, this one. Number one was keep Jesus at the center. Number two was understand the genre and how this kind of prophetic, apocalyptic imagery works. Number three is this. Understand that in this kind of literature and in the book of Revelation, the time frame of the book is not always linear. God doesn't intend it to be. The author doesn't mean it to be. While we were on vacation, we saw the movie Dunkirk. Everyone seen Dunkirk yet? It's a pretty good movie if you haven't seen it yet. It's about the great event during World War II where the Germans essentially had the bulk and the core of the British Army surrounded and trapped in this seaport town in northern France of Dunkirk. All Germany had to do was swoop in with tanks and soldiers, and they would have crushed and slaughtered nearly 400,000 British soldiers, and the war would have turned out very, very differently probably. But God was kind, and through a series of providences and a massive amount of courage and valor and sacrifice, the British were able to evacuate over 300,000 of those soldiers. They hoped to be able to get 30,000 of the 400,000 off that beach. God enabled them to get 300,000 and more off of that beach. Now, the movie that just came out doesn't really give any credit whatsoever to God and His providence, of course. What it does is it focuses on three separate stories, one on the beach, one in the air with a group of fighter pilots, and one on the sea with a group of civilian sailors who come to the aid, who put their own lives at risk to come to the aid of the sailors who are stuck on that beach and ferry them back. It's a pretty good movie. You should see it. But here's why I mention it today. In telling the story, here's what the director did. He took those three separate settings, on the beach, on the sea, and in the air, three separate stories, and he was constantly in the movie shifting back and forth between those stories throughout the course of the movie. And then what he did too is he varied the time frame. so that during the course of the movie, one of the stories takes a week to play out. During the 2 hours of the movie, you see a week playing out, and then one of the stories takes a day to play out, and one of the stories takes an hour to play out. And the movie shifts back and forth between those three stories and those three time frames, so that sometimes you're seeing the same thing happening more than once, but from a different perspective. And then he weaves them all together so that the movie comes to a big climactic ending. And it's really well done. And as I was watching it, I kept grinning to myself, because while we were away, I'd been reading this book, Revelation, and reading up on this book, getting ready to teach and preach it. I realized watching that movie that the structure of that movie was a perfect example of the structure of the book of Revelation, because that's what God and John are doing here. In the book of Revelation, God tells His story in the same kind of way that Christopher Nolan did in Dunkirk. As we go through it, the perspective will shift back and forth. And the time frame will expand and contract. And we'll be looking at certain events of history more than once, but from different perspectives and angles. And in the end, it'll all come together in this grand climax of the second coming of Jesus and the consummation of His everlasting kingdom. That's how the book works. It's not a book of linear history like Genesis is or Exodus is. It shifts its perspective on history. The Bible, by the way, does that as a whole, right? In the 66 books of the Bible, sometimes there are shifts in perspective on the same period of general history, right? Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. You can't read from Samuel to Kings and Chronicles thinking you're going linearly through history. You're moving back and forth. You're expanding and contracting, right? Sometimes that's how it's done. Different perspectives teach us different lessons about the same general themes and historical events. This is how Revelation works. So don't be surprised when the events of one chapter happen after the events of the chapters that come later. That's just how the book works. It's kind of like instant replay during a football game. You're looking at the same play more than once, but from different angles. Sometimes they slow it way down. Sometimes they speed way up. Sometimes they zoom way in. Sometimes they show you the whole field so that we get the perspective and understand exactly what went on. Or somebody compared it to a spiral staircase. You're going around and around the same events over and over, but the higher you get up that staircase, the more you can see and the better you can understand. Now this is precisely the kind of literature that the book of Revelation is, and this is how it works. It's visions and images and symbols in motion, vividly unveiling and revealing the nature of things that are to come. And it's shifting and varying and recapitulating time frames that zoom in from different angles so that our understanding of history and the world and God's purposes and all of it snaps into relief, and we're given comfort and encouragement and courage to stand firm in the midst of the tribulation that characterizes this world. So scholars call this type of literature, this genre, they call it apocalyptic literature. You know why? Because that word apocalyptic just means to reveal something. That's all it means. Literally, it means to pull the veil off of something. Maybe you've seen that, you've seen somebody do that before, maybe like at a car show. New model of a certain car is out. Nobody's ever seen it before. Everybody was eager. They're anticipating. What's it look like? What's it look like? And they've got one up there, but it's covered with a big cloth. And the presenter gets up there and says all the fancy stuff about the car. And then at the right moment, he grabs the cloth and whoosh, he unveils it. And bam, the mystery is revealed. Right? Well, that's what this kind of prophecy does. Prophecies like this use rich, vivid, symbolic imagery as a great unveiling of really, really important truth in God's Word and in His plans and in His purposes of redemption and eternity. In fact, if you look at verse 1 there of Revelation chapter 1, it says, in your Bible and in mine, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, you know how it reads in the Greek, in the language that John wrote it? It says, Apokalypsis Iesu Christou. The apocalypse, literally, of Jesus Christ. That's literally what John wrote. Because, see, the word apocalypse, it doesn't mean what we think it means. in the 21st century. It doesn't mean or connote the things that we think of when we use that word. When we say apocalypse, we're thinking about calamity and catastrophe, right? That's not what the word actually means. It's just what it's come to mean in our usage, but it didn't mean that in John's day. All it means is to unveil something, to reveal something. It means revelation. That's why the book is titled that. It's a revelation. It's an unveiling. It's a making clear of what? Of the terrors that are to come, of the horrors that await us in the future, of Satan and the beast and the false prophet and the whore of Babylon. No, not ultimately. They're just the supporting cast. Remember principle one, it's always all about Jesus. And we know that's true for sure because the opening verse says it's true. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word of there means about Jesus Christ. And it probably also means from Jesus Christ. It's His message to His church, and it's all about Him and His triumph over evil and death and His everlasting kingdom. And verse 1 says that God gave this revelation through Jesus and about Jesus to His servants. That's us. That's believers and followers of Jesus. And why did He give it? He gave it to show us the things that must soon take place. Notice it doesn't just say to tell us the things that must soon take place. He could have done that. He could have said in a very linear fashion, here's how it's going to go. I'm going to report the news like history. But He didn't. He said, I want to show it to you. Like I showed Nebuchadnezzar a statue. I want to show it to you through these visions and images, the things that must soon take place. Now, if that phrase sounds familiar to you, it's because it comes straight out of that vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. That statue that symbolized the earthly kingdoms being destroyed by Jesus and Him building His everlasting kingdom. The language that Revelation uses here in the opening verse to show His servants what must soon take place, that comes right out of Daniel chapter 2. The same language, the word revelation is used 5 times in that vision in Daniel 2. The word to show is used multiple times. The phrase, what must take place, is used 3 times in that vision in Daniel chapter 2. And so God shows Nebuchadnezzar a vision of a great kingdom that's going to dominate the earth and destroy all the earthly kingdoms. And He says, this must take place. What's John say differently? What's Jesus say differently? He says, this must soon take place. See, in Daniel, it was a long way off. It was a vision of what was going to happen during the last days, and it was way in his future. But here, the things, the same things that must take place soon, must take place quickly. So what was far off from Daniel's perspective becomes imminent in the perspective of Revelation. Because these days, the days in between Christ's death and resurrection and ascension and His second coming, these days that we're living in, these are the last days. Isn't that what Hebrews says? In these last days, God has revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. These are the last days, and the only big prophetic thing left to happen is Jesus' return. And so, in other words, what Revelation is revealing is the final chapter in God's plan and purpose to redeem everything, to make all things new, to crush evil, to demolish the godless kingdoms of this world, to destroy Satan, and to build the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. And who does He give this revelation to? Verse 4, it's given by way of the Apostle John, who was living in exile on that rocky little Mediterranean island called Patmos. Again, you've got a little, you know, a picture of part of it there on your bulletin cover. John was exiled to that island to live in a prison colony there because he was a follower of Jesus, because of his faith, because of his witness of the gospel. He's suffering, right? He's being persecuted, right? He's struggling. And so Jesus appears to him and gives him this vision to give to seven churches in Asia Minor, in the area of modern-day Turkey, who are living in the same era of that persecution, who are also struggling, who are also suffering. But it's not just for those seven ancient churches, is it? It's relevant to us too. It's for the whole church of Jesus Christ. It's for the complete church. That's what the number seven signifies in Scripture a lot of times, doesn't it? Fullness, completeness, wholeness. Because God created the whole universe in 7 days, and so very often He uses the number seven and multiples of seven to signify fullness and completion. It's for the whole church. It's for us. It's a revelation from the triune God Himself. It's a conduit, a divine blessing from the God who is and who was and who is to come, verse 4 says. The Eternal One. As we're suffering, we remember it's temporary, it's momentary. But the God who we serve and who loves us is eternal. He's the Almighty One. He's the Most High. And verse 4 says it's from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now that might mean seven heavenly spiritual beings, or I believe it means the Holy Spirit. Again, God using the number seven to indicate fullness and completeness. And verse 5 says it's from Jesus Christ. So I believe this is a triune salutation. It's from Jesus as well, who, it says, even when He was persecuted and despised and beaten and crucified, it says He remained faithful in His witness of the Father and the Word of God and the gospel promises of God. He didn't crumble. He didn't choke. He didn't fail under pressure. He remained faithful. And so He gives us this revelation to strengthen us, to remain faithful witnesses also. To not crumble, to not choke, to not falter, to not fail, because He's our life. We can stay faithful because He is faithful and He is in us. Verse 5 says that He's the firstborn of the dead. He rose from the dead when He was put to death, right? But it wasn't just Him that will be raised. He's just the firstborn of those who will be raised in Him. And we've already been raised in the inner man. And there's coming a day when we'll be raised even in the outer man. When our bodies will be raised and made immortal and imperishable, and we will live and reign with Him forever. And so when we suffer and struggle, we think, you know, all they can do is kill us, right? All they can do is put us to death. And then He's going to raise us. And we're going to reign with Him forever. We can endure this momentary light affliction in light of that glory. And He's the ruler, it says, of the kings of the earth in verse 5. And so whatever harm anyone tries to inflict on God's people in this world, they're going to have to answer to Him. Ultimately, they're really just accomplishing His sovereign purposes, right? When they persecute the church. If they persecute you, if they persecute me. Just like the Jews and the Romans were accomplishing His purposes when they nailed Jesus to the cross. So see, the book of Revelation is a message to us from the triune God as we live in this miserable, groaning world. It's a message from Him who has triumphed over this world. It's a message from Him who loves us. It's a message from Him. We say, is He going to take care of us? Well, He's freed us from our sins by His own blood. Of course He's going to take care of us. And He's made us, it says, to be a kingdom of priests to God. Here's what that means. It means He's made us through His love, through His mercy, through His grace, through His gospel, through death and resurrection. He's made us to live in this world submitted to His sovereign dominion and authority. Obeying everything that He says, going wherever He says, in order to act as priests, bringing worship like we do this morning and like our lives, Romans 12 says, must do all of the time in our holiness, in our purity, in our obedience to His Word, but also bringing priests in the Old Testament brought the people to God, and they brought God to the people, right? So we don't just worship Him. We don't just bring our praise to God. We bring His Word to the world. That's what it means to be a kingdom of priests. To go out full of His Spirit, full of His truth, full of His Word, as a priesthood that would bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world who, when He comes, is going to perish if they don't repent. They need the gospel. They need to hear. They need to believe and be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because He's coming. It says He's coming with the clouds. He's coming from above. And when He comes, everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to know it. Every eye will see it, says. It's not going to be some secret return that goes unnoticed by millions of people for dozens of years until He sort of comes out of the shadows and goes, by the way, I'm here. It'll be visible in the same way that He left when He ascended up into the clouds, like the book of Acts says. But when He comes back, it's not just going to be visible to a group of people in Jerusalem. Every eye will see Him. Trumpets will blow. The sky will split. Everything that you will see will be consumed with the glory of the coming Christ and His angelic hosts. And when He comes, it says, it will cause mourning to break out all over the world. Because that'll be it. Time's up. And those who have not repented of their sins will perish in their sins. Those who have shaken their fist at God. Those who have spent their lives saying, I don't even believe in God. I don't believe that He exists. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't need Him. When He comes, they'll go, oh man, I blew it. I was wrong and it's too late now. And we who by His grace alone have believed, we will mourn with them because we know what's going to happen to them. We will mourn that day. If we're apathetic about mourning for them now and refuse to go do anything about it now, we will mourn the day when Jesus comes and they are destroyed and caught up in His judgment. And so Jesus, see, He defines the very meaning and purpose of our lives. This is why we remain here. And He does it in the most serious and urgent terms. He remained a faithful witness by His strength. He remained a faithful witness, and so for the sake of His glory and for the sake of the lost, we must remain faithful by His strength. And as we do that, we can assure ourselves of one thing. As we remain faithful to Jesus in this world, probably not going to find health, wealth, and prosperity going down that path. It's not going to be easy. I mean, it's already getting dicey even in this country, right? To stand firm for what He says is right and good and true. Anybody read the Nashville statement that just came out this past week on a biblical view of human sexuality? Maybe you read it and see that all they did is say, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Christian church has said for 2,000 years. Nobody in 2,000 years who's called themselves a Christian has denied anything in that statement until the last 5, 10, 20 years. And now people who are calling themselves Christians are denying it. And as soon as this thing is published, man, it's like you stuck a stick in the worst hornet's nest you can imagine. People are angry. Christians are angry. Churches are angry at anybody who would dare to stand firm for the truth of God's Word. I signed it. I used my church address to do it. We'll see what happens, right? We have to stand firm. And as we do, it's not going to be easy. Even in this country, the prevailing winds of our culture are not in favor of sound biblical teaching and truth. You will be labeled an unloving, judgmental bigot for saying what God's Word says. Already, isn't there a law proposed, if not already voted on, in California that says if you work in a nursing home and somebody identifies themselves as transgendered and you refuse to use that pronoun that they prefer, that you can be fired and arrested? That's persecution. If you say, I don't believe God's Word allows that. you can be persecuted. If you stand for truth about a lot of different subjects, from abortion to sexuality to the gospel itself, if you say people are sinful, people will say, oh, you're just unloving. And you don't understand the love of God. In 2017, in America, right now, that's what's going on. And the day might be coming when we suffer outright persecution for being true followers of Jesus Christ here in this country. Certainly going on around the world. Don't kid ourselves about that, right? And so, even in this country already, Christians are falling away like leaves fall off a tree in autumn. Because they don't want to deal with that. Some are ditching their faith entirely. Some are calling themselves followers of Jesus, but then rejecting His law and His truth and His word and His gospel and embracing the substitute, the counterfeit, the pagan, worldly, godless counterfeit. I mean, the book of Revelation says that's going to happen. And it says that those who, on the contrary, remain faithful, that they're going to suffer for it. That's what we can be sure of. And so Jesus gives us the great blessing of this book. He assures us. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He means He's the beginning and He's the end. He's the first. He's the last. He's the eternal one. He's the one who knows the beginning and who has decreed the end. He created the whole universe. And so there isn't one piece of His plan that cannot possibly, that can't come to fruition. All of it will be brought to pass. What He reveals here, the things that must soon take place, will soon take place as surely as He is the eternal, almighty, sovereign God who He is. And that's exactly the encouragement that we need, right? Because it's easy, right? When things are hard and evil is great and wickedness is rampant and we feel the painful effects of sin and sickness in this world, it's easy to just get focused on all that stuff and despair and to feel hopeless. And so Jesus gives us this awesome revelation of Himself and His purposes for the future. He tells us the end of the story. He tells us how it's all going to end, and it ends with His utter and complete triumph and our eternal life and blessing in His eternal kingdom of peace. And so John, writing from this prison colony, gives us this. Let's close here. We don't have time to take in the vision at the end, but let's close here. He says in verse 9, I, John, look what he says, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was worshiping, he was praying on the Lord's day, as we are doing today. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, and thereby to us all. John says, look, they've exiled me here for being a follower of Jesus. They've persecuted me for preaching the gospel. He says, I'm a partner, not just in tribulation in general. He uses the definite article in the Greek. I'm a partner with you, Philadelphia and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Trinity Bible in Felton. I'm a partner with you in the tribulation that characterizes this age of darkness and wickedness that we live in before the return of Jesus. He wants to encourage us to do what He's doing. Patiently endure in Jesus. Patiently endure in Jesus. Because through this book we know that Jesus is triumphant. Through this book we can be strengthened and encouraged to persevere to the very end, because Jesus Christ sits on His throne and He reigns, and all of history is in His sovereign, almighty hands. He is risen. He reigns. His purposes can't fail. He's coming. He's triumphant. Yes, He is. Say it. Yes, He is. Now, next week we'll keep going and we'll look at this magnificent vision of Jesus that John saw at the end of the chapter. But today, let's pray to Him together and sing His praises and then come to His table and feast on His grace and His strength.